Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians. We're going to continue. We're in our seventh week of studying this beautiful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Today we're in chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. I want to read it, and then we're going to pray and dive right in. In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline handout, and I pray you use that to take some notes and jot down some questions, so that your study might be thick this week in the things that we cover, and the Holy Spirit might be moving upon you to act boldly upon these words that Paul has that we're going to study today. Let's look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you today as a family, united, God, by your grace, your selfless love to bear our sin on the cross, that you would set us free, that you would adopt us as your children. Lord God, I pray that we would take seriously the commands of your scripture for those who are saved, that we would truly put off our sin, that we would kill our sin, God, that we would take it seriously, that we would not make light of the cross by bathing in sin, practicing sin, being unrepentant in our sin, but that you would convict and move mightily this week in our hearts, that we would not so comfortably move into the room today that we might float through this hour and move back out unscathed by conviction. God, I pray that it would be your mercy that you would convict this morning. Draw to our minds the things by which you want us to strip off, the practices that you want in our lives to die because of who we are in Christ, that in Christ, as we put on Christ, God, it would replace these things of old. We love you. Teach us, Holy Spirit. Speak to us this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the beginning of our passage today, we see Paul saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. Put to death. Paul is teaching us, teaching the saints, the redeemed, the church, that we are to kill something, to put it to death. Now, before we talk about how we become trained and empowered holy hitmen, we need to stop and consider, what is it that we are to put to death? What is the earthly in you? What is that? I mean, earthly, what is earthly in you is surely not everyday language. So how do we understand this phrase better? Well, we could start by simply putting the opposite word for earthly in there. Whatever is heavenly in you. And so we can begin to see an opposition of the things of God and the things of man. The flesh leads us to see that we're talking about these things, the things of man. Many times what is godly and what is earthly are not always that different. The problem is the way that man wields them is sinful, and the way that God wields them is perfectly holy. The things of man, earthly things, are the things of our flesh, the scriptures teach us. Not just the physical aspect of our flesh, but the flesh is an ego, which feels an emptiness and uses the resources available to it in its own power to try to fill it up, to fill that emptiness. The flesh is the I who tries to be satisfied with anything but God. To get an idea of what these things are, what is earthly in us, the flesh, we can see throughout our passage today in verse 5, 8, and 9, specific list of sinful, earthly, fleshly pursuits or practices. Look at verse 5 with me. The list begins with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The list continues later in verses 8 and 9. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying. Do not lie to one another. So let's consider these for a moment. First, sexual immorality. This is porneia. It's fornication. It's a serious thing. The depth of the beauty of our sexuality that God has given for a husband and wife to enjoy to its fullest in a way of even worshiping Him is greatly adulterated when we play it out in any other template than that between a husband and a wife. In our minds, in our actions with others, sexual immorality, the Bible teaches, has greater consequences in the physical than any other sex, than any other sin. Great, deep consequences. And it is real. I sat with loved ones this week who are in tears over the wreckage of sexual immorality playing out. The next one on the list is impurity. Anything impure, ungodly. It is a wider blanket of perversion by which we have impure thoughts, participate in impure things. Paul's saying, kill that. Strip it away. Passion. Passion is another word for lust. Unbridled longing. How have you lately maybe experienced an unbridled, an uncontained longing for anything? For anything. Lust is not just a sexual experience. It is an unbridled longing for anything. I must have it. Is a lust for it. A sinful passion. Evil desire. The Greek is epithumia. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. But it is an illicit craving, an over desire. Come back to that one in a moment. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is greedy longings for things. That there's a greed that is stirring. I must have that thing. An over-affection that's placed on creation instead of the creator. It's covetousness. Anger. Anger is an attitude, a chronic attitude of smoldering. It's a smoldering hatred or disgust towards something. When anger is sinful, it's an attitude. It's smoldering. It's... Wrath is the outburst of that smoldering, the rage, the indignation, the boiling over. Malice is the root of anger and rage, of wrath. It's that root that has ill will towards something that festers, produces sinful anger, or actually executing that in wrath. Slander is any false spoken statement that damages another's reputation. Some of us might sit here comfortably with the beginning of this list going, man, I really don't think I struggle with those things. And yet slander is truly something that our flesh willingly jumps into and bathes in once in a while. We feel very justified to speak ill of other people, ruining their reputation because of how we feel about them or what's happened. We have to be very careful as the church to not slander anyone. Obscene talk from your mouth is cursing, is blasphemy, is off-color jokes, is degrading sayings, cutting statements. That we are to kill that. That we are to be done with it. Put it away. That the mouth of the redeemed would not have obscenity that would come from it. Finally, that we would not lie to one another. Lying is a manipulation of the truth, a misrepresentation of the truth, most likely for self-gain. We're nervous about the outcome if we tell the truth, and so we tell a lie in order to better position ourselves in that situation and through someone else's perspective or in whatever it is to gain in the practicality of how that comes about. What I've discovered over the years of study is that essentially these things are outplays of idolatry. In the base of God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, three of the ten specifically are speaking of idolatry. The big one, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. I like to define idolatry as a substitute or a counterfeit god. It's anything in creation that is inflated in our lives to function as God. It is our flesh looking for our identity, our value, our joy, our purpose, our security in the things of the creation instead of in God. That's idolatry. So your idol then is not likely a carved block of wood or stone. So when we think, do not have any other gods before me, you might think, well, I don't have a shrine for another god in my house. Thinking of a formal idol that was created. But no, that's not what the scriptures teach of. It is the heart that seeks these things for our identity, our joy, our hope. It is anything. It could be a person in your life. It could be a place that you love, a house, a car, a team, a hope to have a certain image. It could be an idea. It could be a pleasure that you seek, a political party that you support. In it, you're putting your hope, you're putting your trust. When it's not going well, you feel wrecked. You're trying to earn some worth from it. You're trying to find your identity, your personal significance, your sense of security, your purpose for living, your happiness, your joy in it. I spoke last week about if you didn't have these things, you would feel wrecked. You would feel dead. Those are signs that those are the idols in your life. When we begin to understand this, we begin to really understand what God is asking for in the first commandment. Do not have any other gods before me. He's saying, do not make anything more necessary or fundamental or valuable than me. Martin Luther says it well when he says, every breaking of the commandments at its core is a breaking of the first commandment. Here's why. Breaking any commandment is really breaking the first. So lying, for example. Why do we lie? Because we want the approval of something or what the lie gets us. We want that thing more than God. That's idolatry. That's the motivation. Take stealing. Why do we steal? Because we think we need that thing so much to fulfill us that we will steal it. We want it more than God. It's idolatry. Why do we covet or envy? Because we think if I had that, I would be happy. It would satisfy me. I would feel good about myself. That's idolatry. So let's take our list here in the text and take a phrase like evil desires. Evil desires here is an effort in the English translation to get across a single Greek word, epithumia. Epithumia in its definition is an over desire. An excessive desire. So all throughout the New Testament, this word pops up when dealing with our character at our core. The problem is we typically translate it to a desire for something evil, something forbidden. So we think of killing someone, stealing from someone, drugs, giving drugs to kids. We think of really evil things. And so we dismiss it. Oh, I don't do those things. So evil desire is not applicable to me. But that's not what epithumia is. Epithumia is an over or misplaced desire many times on things that are very good. Not murder or stealing or drugs, but family members, good health, lifestyle. It's essentially an addiction or a lust for something that God has made, and we have now an over desire for it. John Calvin says the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. It's an over desire. That's the evil. So often the object of our desire is a very good thing. The evil lies in the fact that I've made it an ultimate thing. So my kids can be that if I'm a parent. Quickly. Your spouse can be that if you're married. As a pastor, I can turn my job into an idol to define me and give me a sense of self-worth. Good things can be created an over desire to inflate it to function as God in my life. So consider this. Another way to define idolatry is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. So when we replace God's will for our own to try to determine how we should live, as a result, our natural affections for any good thing becomes sinful, becomes ruling cravings in our lives. These are the earthly things we must define and put to death. Again, not necessarily the thing, but the over desire, the way we sinfully interact with the thing must be put to death. We need to do this so that our God is rightly the center and the highest of our affections. What is the result of these things? Let's look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is his righteous hatred and response to sin. Notice a moment ago, talked about how many times the very same things are played out between man and God, and yet because of how we do it in our sin, they're sinful. And because of how God does it in his perfections, they're holy. So wrath is on our list, something that we are not to do. But wrath executed in the holy perfection of God is perfectly right. Hatred executed in our sin is something to repent of. Hatred executed in God's perfection is holy and perfect. We like, as human, as mankind, to use logic to say, oh, that doesn't add up. But in that, we love to pull God down to our plane and make him even with us. And that's not how the economy works. Because he is holy and deserving all praise and honor forever, like no other in the universe, when he is betrayed, when he is mocked and dishonored, his wrath burns against the sin that is opposed to him. The problem is that the wrath of God is as much a perfect and divine attribute of God as his faithfulness, his mercy, his love. Our flesh really wrestles with that truth, that biblical truth. I was at Teen Challenge Friday night for the annual fundraiser. And they gave out bracelets with the fruit of the Spirit. So the one I got was white, and it says faithfulness on it here. So you might see my bracelet and go, oh, that's cool. I like that. Reminder to be faithful. To praise God for his faithfulness. But would you be a little weirded out if I wore a bracelet that said the wrath of God? You might. Why is that? When in his perfect wielding, he is to be praised for both. Do you see how we struggle with that? There is nothing wrong in him to execute his wrath. But the problem is the world doesn't see it this way. We want to make him a soft, cuddly Lord who is quick to show indifference to sin because of what we proclaim is his dominant cling to love and mercy. That's how we like to wire God. Mankind has made war with the concept of God's wrath. Literally the point where some teachers, some preachers, some churches literally don't ever talk about it. We've redefined what he has proclaimed we should praise him for and understand about him and teach about him because we don't like that one. What is most unfortunate is that the church has begun to buy into some of these defaming perceptions of him. Many of us have or are still on a journey of truly embracing the fullness, the trueness, the rightness of the wrath of God. So much so that we've had people leave in recent years saying, I do not believe that the God I believe in acts in such ways as you're saying he does. The problem with that is the God we can claim to believe in many times is not the God of the Bible because we have chosen to redefine him to make him comfortable for us. A simple and quick study of the concordance, if you just took a concordance and you really looked at the fullness of the scriptures, you would discover there are more references to the anger and fury and wrath of God than his love and tenderness. But our flesh wants to make light of the wrath of God because it opposes the very flesh that denies it. We don't like the concept of a perfect holy God to execute his wrath upon us. We want to soften that. My flesh wants to soften that. We must repent of this light view of the wrath of God for two main reasons. I'll make it practical. We'll move on. Number one, it breaks down the perfection of God as God. God cannot have, think about this, the slightest defect in his character. Right? He cannot. And yet, there would be a significant defect if wrath were absent from him. Think about this. Why? Why is that true? Because indifference to sin is a moral blemish. You would not witness a judge make light of a great atrocity and walk away and tell your neighbor, that is a good judge. You would not do that. You would be outraged. How could he who is the sum of all excellent perfection and righteousness look with equal satisfaction on virtue and vice? On sin and righteousness. Let me ask it this way. How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity toward it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and grotesque? How can God be just if there is no justice in his rule? You might quickly be thinking of, well, the cross is how he does that. Which is rightly the answer in how he does that. But you must not forget that justice happened at the cross because the penalty for the sin was paid for by our substitute. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let me finish this thought, how it breaks down the perfection of God as God if we dismiss the wrath of God and make light of it. The wrath of God is his right penalty on unrighteousness. It is the divine displeasure and indignation against evil. It is the holiness of God actively aimed at sin. So instead of our desire to disarm God from his rightful wrath, Paul is arguing that the wrath and power of God is one of his sovereign purposes. It is something by which he gets to put himself on display for his eternal glory. We love to try to dewire that. Paul specifically addresses this very case in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, saying, what if God, who is God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known then the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He is perfect in his ways of preparing and executing his wrath and his grace. Both put on display who he is as God. Understand this, God's anger is not a malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of injury. I think sometimes we run to that. We go, but then that just makes God feel like he's just a big old meanie in the sky. Big bully. While God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. This is an important clarity that we must grasp. Now, number two, why must we not make light of the wrath of God? Because it weakens the testimony and the power of the gospel. If the wrath of God is not really a big deal, think about this, then what is the cross really for? The fact that God put on flesh and willingly submitted himself to the cross of Calvary is simply a tragic tale, unless it satisfies and pays for the due penalty of a great and lasting enormity of unrighteousness. What is that enormous penalty? The deserved, right, white hot wrath of God on wretched sinners who betray his glory with their sinful lives. Back to the first part of verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, put it in a pile and burn it. Put it in a box and sink it to the ocean floor. Mortify it. He uses strong words. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. Don't kind of address it. Swiftly and succinctly address it. I mean, these are strong words. In Galatians 5:24, Paul uses these words. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those are strong words, to crucify the flesh. Some of you are newer Christians, and so this is maybe new to you, but we need to love you enough to say that while the gospel does say, come as you are, because Christ is the one who saves and redeems, not you, it does not say, stay that way. The harder thing is some of you are not new Christians, You are longtime Christians, but you have refused to obey this teaching, or you have been so malnourished by the fullness of the teaching of the Scriptures to understand that there are many things that you continue to practice that are of the old sinful self and are to truly be put away and be done with. And so if you need a greater nudge, a reminder of why this is so important, look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In other words, if you are in Christ, there is a decisive change in who you are and how you do life. To not live as you once did. The power of Christ in you means change in this area. I am sorry that there have been seasons whereby we have not loved each other enough to call each other out and hold each other accountable for the sake of not wanting to stir the pot or wanting to keep friends or whatever. We need to love each other enough to point out any practice or tendency towards sin. Thereby not to defame or lessen the testimony of Christ who is in us, who is to remove the old self and bring forth the new. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 12:1. I spoke of it at the 125th anniversary. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. There is no excuse by which we're trying to run this race carrying sin, practices of sin, these things. We're to kill them, put them away, strip them off. We are to love each other enough to point those things out as we run the race. How do we put sinful practices to death? Religion just says, stop. Pastor stands in the pulpit and just makes you feel really terrible. You just need to stop. And if you don't do that, then you're terrible. Heavy weights on your shoulders. By what power do I do that? And that's the question. The power is Christ in you. He is the power for you to die to sin. You have it in Christ. You must seek Christ to be more so that you would be less. You don't set Christ aside and go try to fight and strip off this stuff by yourself. You must be pursuing him. That's why we're begging you to be in his word, to be gathering for prayer, to be in each other's lives in community. Those are constant reorientations to Christ, who is your power to do this. Romans 6:6-7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Our opening verse, Paul says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. To see similar exhortations in our very passage today, look at verses 7 and 8. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Now watch this, because you can miss this important clarity. When we were living in them, it says, when we were living in sin, we walked in sin. In other words, when we were enslaved and dead in sin, apart from Christ, we walked and practiced sin. Now, that understanding gives great clarity for us as the church when we look at those who are dead in sin. Number one, that grace and clear perspective for why those in the world, those who are still in their earthly, fleshly form, who are dead in sin, why they walk and practice sinful things. Church, we need not be surprised that guilty enslaved sinners practice sinful things. Your prayer for them is not moral conformity. They don't have the power to do that. Your prayer for them is Jesus. Right? But that needs to change how we interact with them. So one of the big ways that this comes to life for me and Jennifer in our family is with our kids, who we're daily praying for salvation, for life transformation, who are still in their sin. This understanding impacts the way we parent them, not by excusing them unto the fact that we're not going to discipline them and shape them, but understanding the bigger picture of what's happening in the deepest parts of their mind and heart as they are sick in sin. So we don't just gather together when we seem to be failing because they're sinning and we're going, we're terrible parents and you know, what are we going to do? Woe is us. No. We recognize that the prayer is Jesus. Lord, bring Jesus, bring salvation, a power to not practice these things. Give us endurance. In the meantime, we see with clarity this reality. And this, for all of us, should impact the way we engage and think about others in our lives. It should change the way you think about your coworkers, your neighbors, maybe even your family members who are still dead in sin and are walking in sin. You don't execute the same judgment or accountability on them as you do the church. Because what they need, first and foremost, is Jesus. Again, we don't excuse it. We still call them to accountability in their sin, proclaiming their death in sin, their need for Jesus, their need to repent and believe. We still do that. But it changes the way we see them, interact with them. Number two, an important reminder that those of us who are in Christ, while still surrounded by temptation, the lures of the flesh, while we're still at war with sin, we are not dead and bound by sin anymore. We have been set free by the blood of Jesus, who paid our ransom and empowers us to live righteously. So with that in mind, Paul is emphasizing how in Christ now, the church must put these things away. Put away these old practices, these loves, these habits, these engagements, and live in Christ, unto Christ, with new practices and loves and habits and engagements. Now you might be asking, Pastor, what are those things? I want to do those things. That's next week's sermon. Come back next week. But let's not miss the point that the old must be put away. Look at the second part of verse 9, Colossians 3, 9. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So there is a dying to the old self by a practical practice of putting off the old self. Sinful habits, sinful language, sinful feelings, sinful desires. In other words, if you are a new man or woman in Christ, you work for a new company. Why would you then go dress yourself with the clothes of the old company? How silly would you feel to walk in to Target on your first day wearing your old uniform from Walmart, saying, I'm ready to work. But there is a section of Christianity, there is a misunderstanding or a manipulation of the word that has some claiming Christians to say, I've said the prayer, I've put salvation in my pocket, now I'm just going to go live whatever life I want. Or maybe you're not that bold, but you're not really doing business with what these things are under repentance, inviting people in your life to help hold you accountable and see them. And that takes work. That takes vulnerability. That takes really praying. God, show me these things. Really studying His Word. Saying, God, bring conviction that I might put off these old things and put on the new. Not only does it say do away with these things, kill them, box them off, and ship them off. Take them off. The warnings against the flesh's susceptibleness regarding these things is so strong. Watch this. That we are to be careful how we help others deal with them, and even how we talk about these things. Watch this. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we don't avoid. We engage. But watch this. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So we are to help, but to watch out, because we too could get tempted. Now look at Ephesians 5, 11 through 12. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. This is how serious it is. Not only strip it off yourself, but be careful how you interact with those who are struggling with it. Be careful how you even speak about these things. So how do we truly put to death? Here's the big question. Therefore, what is earthly in us? How do we fulfill this as the saints, as the redeemed? Truly put off, truly strip off. The answer is the expulsive power of a greater affection. Thomas Chalmers famously said this. Try to hang with me. It's on the screen. It is seldom that any of our bad habits or flaws are made to disappear by mere process of natural extinction. At least, it is very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning or by the mere force of mental determination. This is the flaw of self-help teaching. But what cannot be thus destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection in the mind. The heart's desire for having some one object or another is unconquerable. We will pursue something. The way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is when admitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Christ Jesus that the spirit of adoption is poured upon us. It is then that the heart brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires and is the only way in which deliverance is possible. So what is that greater affection that can help us put to death what is earthly in us? How do we kill sin, fight sin, put away sin, put off sin, strip off sin, crucify sin? Who is sufficient for all of life? As we've studied throughout Colossians, Jesus. You want to see what this looks like? A very famous testimony proclaimed about the saints in Ephesians 2. I have this on our wall at home. I want my family to memorize this passage. We are referencing it all day long in this season. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, B-U-T, praise God for the grace that abounds. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's created beforehand for his people salvation and a life of walking in good works by the power of Jesus, who fills our hearts, who becomes our treasure, who removes the idols of the hearts that we once practiced and longed for. The expulsive power of the gospel transforms. The gospel of Jesus is first the greater affection that expels the sin that once reigned in our heart and life. But more than that, it is the ongoing power to put that sin away and wear it no longer. To take off sin and put on Christ. So Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce them, put them away. And to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. This brings us to the good news, and we're going to cover this far more next week, but I close with this. Look at verses 9 through 11. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, what does that mean? Church, my family, if you are saved, Christ is in you and you are in Christ. He is not in some of his people. He is in all of his redeemed people. This is not only what brings us in, it is what binds us in unity. Paul is teaching this to this church to wake up and be sure to leave the old man in the past and put on Christ every day. To dress ourselves every day in Jesus, who is supreme, who is sufficient for all of life. That is the theme of this letter again and again. Now watch this. I am heavily convicted that we would be a people who don't take our walk with Jesus lightly. And as a result of taking him lightly, are constantly jumping back into the gutter of sin and then cleaning up and then jumping back in again. I mean, do you see what that does to our testimony? We have to leave this place today with a vigor, with a conviction to go to work on some of these things. My prayer this week has been that each of you would be greatly convicted for the certain things by which you have made excuse to continue to practice in sin. That we would invite in prayer from others, that we would seek God's word for counsel, that we would repent and take up a new course in light of the gospel. If you go a lasting time of not being convicted unto repentance, practicing repentance, you should be greatly concerned for who you really are. Christ in you means war, means stripping off, means repentance. that we are going to war against these things to walk in Him. We must make a practice of clothing ourselves every day in Jesus. We must hold each other accountable, press each other into Him every day. We must hold fast to His Word and therefore renew our minds in the knowledge of God every day. Think about this. If you strip sin off, you do not stand naked and exposed. Because one only strips sin off in the power of Christ. Now watch this. Why are we not naked and exposed when we strip sin off, when we derobe it? Because we are clothed in Christ. I mean, do you really get how significant that is? Why it is good news? Do you really get what He did to make that happen? Hear this today. God's wrath is so very real on sin. It is right. It is deserved for all who sin. But God's grace is very real too. And in Christ, He has done the unthinkable. He hung there naked and ashamed so that you and I could be clothed in righteousness and be unashamed. What we are called to put off, to strip off, to take off, to kill, He put on so that we could be clothed in Him instead of sin. He got dressed in it. For those of us who have lied, Jesus at that moment puts on our lies. For those of us who have molested a child, at that moment, Jesus puts on our pedophilia. For those of us who have fornicated, at that moment, Jesus puts on your perversion. For those of us who have stole and steal, Jesus puts on our thievery. For those of us who have committed adultery, Jesus put on our betrayal. So that we could be clothed in Christ, He paid our penalty by taking on our penalty. And as a result, set us free to no longer clothe ourselves in sin, but in Him. Amen. If you are here today and you have never repented of your sin and trusted your life to Jesus, do that. If this gospel news of God putting on flesh to save those who do not deserve it, who are His enemies, if that is just welling up in your soul, then God is moving upon your life. You repent of your sin and you trust in Him and you are saved and you are changed, and it will change you. You'll be clothed in Christ. And if you are clothed in Christ, it means that you're not also clothed in sin. But instead, we consistently strip it off. I pray that each of you takes this word today with you, puts it into action for God's glory and others' good. Let's pray. Father, we are here before You this day, looking at just these few verses in the middle of this simple letter that Paul penned for the church in Colossae, and it is doing wild things in our lives. Whether we came expecting today or not, that You, the living God, would move powerfully, I pray that we would praise You because You are and You have. Radically transform us for Your glory by the power of the gospel. That is our mission as a church. That we would be living, walking testimonies of it as we prepare to leave this place. Hear us as we sing, that You would shine in and through us as we're clothed in Christ and not in sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us as we sing.